All right, good morning, everyone. We are beginning our third and final part to the Haggadah that we've been going through the last couple of weeks. We're going through a primary theme, and we've gone through a bit of the Haggadah, and by special request, Baruch Hashem, everybody's here. We can give you one extra class. We weren't supposed to have this class, but everybody wanted to, so Baruch Hashem. And we're continuing with Haggadah, and just to recap for those who weren't here or may have missed a class or two, just for 2 minutes to recap the theme that we're using, and you can listen online to the first two classes as well. We say that the Seder night is called the Leil Shimurim, is the night of watching, the night of protection. Hashem protects us. And what is that ultimate protection? It's based on a verse in Mishle, in Proverbs, where King Solomon says that a person who watches his mouth and his tongue, he will be watched from any evil coming to him. Okay, so the key to Hashem watching you is watching your mouth and your tongue. Your mouth is used to eat, your tongue is used to talk. If you watch your mouth and your tongue, then Hashem will watch you. And we discussed at great length in the last 2 weeks why that's so important, but just briefly, the fact that a human being is in the image of God, and the image of God was expressed by the fact a human being can speak. The power of speech is the greatest manifestation of the godly divine soul that he has. Because it's through that power of speech you can do all the things that you can do. You can collect your thoughts, put them together, connect with people, declare God's greatness. The power of speech is the greatest spiritual / physical tool that you have at your disposal. And that's the one that brings out the godliness more than anything else. And we discussed that at great length. I'm not reviewing that now, but that's the focal point. And what we're doing on the night of the Seder, as the Haggadah, the word Haggadah means to retell, to tell over, as the holiday of Pesach, Pesach, we said, stands for what? Two words, Pesach, a mouth that speaks. And when a person really is in servitude and is exiled, the thing that's most in exile is your mouth. You cannot express who you really are. And the idea of Pesach was Hashem freed us from that. Not only physically from Egypt, but spiritually to be freed. And the greatest way to express one's freedom is by the way one speaks. And what you eat and what you speak are the two most important things about who you are. And therefore on Pesach night, we're trying to reach this level of redemption. As we'll see in the Haggadah, every person has to consider as if he has left Egypt personally. It means everyone has a certain block that's preventing himself from expressing himself the way he can. And we have trouble with our speech the entire year. As the Talmud says, most people, fall in this area of permitted speech. We also said it's not a question of keeping your mouth shut only. It's not a question of just not speaking. But it's a question of speaking properly and speaking a lot. Not being quiet, but speaking a lot, but saying the right words. Saying words that will be helpful, that are positive. Because that's what Hashem put you in this world. And we'll elaborate that a little bit more as we go ahead. So we went through each part of the Seder describing how that helps us with this. How we said that Kadesh is the Kiddush that shows the power of speech. If you realize how powerful your speech is, you're going to make an effort to improve it. Then we said Urchas, where we wash our hands on something that's dipped, which we normally don't. Aren't so strict about, that shows us that although a whole year long we may not be strict to do things the best way a whole year long, but at least on Pesach night we want to do it the best way. So let our speech be the best way. Karpas showed us, hinted to us all the evils that come from bad speech. And we said it was an abridgment of Klal Rishon Pesach Gur. The first rule is keep your mouth shut. But then when we broke the matzahs at Yachatz, we said, but that's only half the story. The other half of the story is you have a godly soul that has to be expressed. That is manifest within the afikoma that you put away. And then we began the Magid, and we began starting certain aspects of it teaching us how to talk. And we finished, if I'm not mistaken, last week, the last thing we spoke about were the four sons. Manish, is that correct? We did more than Manish Dana, yeah, right. Who's got the notes on those, because I gave this class five times last week. So I probably stopped. So what's the last thing you have written there? Lynn, you got what's the last thing you got there? The four sons? Oh, Yochum Rosh Chodesh. Okay, good. That's where we ended.
Yeah.
Okay, so now I've got for you on the board in English. I don't have one that's got English and Hebrew together, so I'm sorry. But we're going to begin the next part of the Seder. Really, everything up to this point has not really been the guts of the Maggid. Even though we've been talking a little bit where we did Halach Ma'anya, but that was really just an invitation for people to come to our table. The fact that children ask the four questions, that's just the questions that they're asking. Avodim Hayinu, we were slaves to Paro. That was just a very, very brief answer in case any kids have to go to sleep. And then we talk about the four sons. That's nice. We know that there are four sons. It helps us analyze how our speech should be focused. And how we said, well, maybe we should start on Rosh Chodesh. We're really going to start now. So now with this section that begins Mitchila Ovdei Avodah Zarah Hayom Hoseinu, this is really the actual retelling the story. In other words, there's a positive mitzvah of the Torah. Many mitzvahs on this night. One is to eat matzah. That's a positive mitzvah of the Torah. When we had a temple, there's a positive mitzvah to eat a Korban Pesach. When we had a temple, there was a positive mitzvah to eat the Mor with the Korban Pesach. Now there's the positive mitzvah of telling over the story of the Exodus of Egypt. This is the biblical mitzvah that we are fulfilling this night. So now at this point, when we start the words, in the beginning, our fathers served idols, Mitchila Ovdei Avodah Zarah, that is the actual beginning to speak. And as we said, that the Seder night is a seminar on positive speech. It's a seminar. People say, I don't know. Remember, God brought us here to speak nicely and to speak a lot. Personally, I don't know how to say. I don't know what to speak about. So we're going to have ideas throughout the Seder that tells us exactly ways in which to speak properly. So let's begin with this. Let's look at the next part of the Haggadah right over here. That's where we left off last week. So that was about a 7-minute introduction. Okay, so now everybody, at least in a general way, is together. And again, if you weren't here, I would strongly suggest you listen to the two classes we have online. In the beginning, our fathers served idols. But now the omnipresent one has brought us close to his service, as it is said. And then we go through a whole discussion, quoting a verse where Joshua told the people when they were coming to Eretz Yisrael, thus said Hashem, the God of Israel, your father used to live on the other side of the river. That was Avram Avinu. And Terach, the father of Avram, and the father of Nachar, and they served other gods. So we begin the Seder night by saying we began as idol worshippers. That's how we begin the story. And that's what the Talmud says. We begin with a little bit of disparaging words about the Jewish people, and we end with good words. Now let's look very carefully. If you look at the first clause here, in the beginning our fathers served idols. But now the omnipresent one has brought us close to his service. So you see in these two sentences here, what was the purpose, how we're focusing on the beginnings of the Jewish people and the climax of the Jewish people is in these two clauses. We started off as idol worshippers. The whole world worshipped idols. And now meaning now that we're celebrating the Seder, now meant when he took us out of Egypt and took us to the land of Israel. But now, that means even right now, today, Hashem has brought us close to his service. Now, the Chafetz Chaim points out over here that this is a very important message, again, when we talk about what are the things that I can talk about. The big challenge that we all seem to have is, okay, you're telling me I should talk a lot. So what is there to talk about that's so good? That's the issue. Remember, we said 2 weeks ago, Hashem brought us whatever gifts God gave us, He gave them for us to use them, not to store them away. Like I used the analogy of the rich man who lent the poor man $1,000. He doesn't want the poor man to put it away in a safety deposit box. He wants him to engage in commerce, to make money, to profit. Hashem gave us tools. He wants us to use these tools to the maximum ability in the most positive way. And if Hashem gave us the tool of speech, amongst many other tools, that means He wants us to use that power of speech. Now, of course, we have to keep our mouths closed from saying negative aspects of speech, but He wants us to talk a lot about good things. But the question always is, so what is there to talk about? That's good. How do I know if I'm talking Lashon Hara? I'm not talking about Lashon Hara. How do I know? So here already is the key. In the beginning, our fathers served idols. If you're an idol worshiper, an idol worshiper means that, basic idol worship was that people created idols as opposed, it's the opposite, where Hashem created man in his image, people create gods in their image. If you look at all the Greek mythology, the gods, all they are super beings beyond human beings, but they have all kinds of human frailties. And therefore, idol worship really is a very narcissistic way of life. You know, we have these idols, and we serve them for what they can give to us, and we'll have many different idols, you know, run from one idol to the next, but not really seeing the real truth of life. Well, when you're involved in idol worship and all kinds of falsehoods, the kind of speech you're going to have is not going to be a very good speech. If you now, you're brought close to Hashem's service, and the idea is you're being close to Hashem, then the focus of your speech has to be what you are close to. And what you are close to is Hashem. And that's the one reason why we should say we have what to say. But the focus of what we say, if we are close to Hashem, and that's why God created the world. God created the world to give man pleasure. The greatest pleasure man could get is dveikus to Hashem, closeness to Hashem. And that's what Hashem, that's the what we're celebrating on the Seder night, that we can be close to Hashem. If you're close to Hashem, well, a lot of your speech should be to Hashem. It should have Hashem on your lips. If you're focused with Hashem in your life, there's a lot of positive things to say, as we'll give examples. And how you look at the world will be different. And you'll always be filled with good things to say. Now, therefore, it's not a question of just staying away from saying bad things, but to express things that manifest this closeness to Hashem. Okay. Now, in terms of how to speak and what to say. So, Rav Brevda brings an interesting story. And this will help us understand, and this will come through many times throughout the Haggadah. He says, after World War II, there was a Jew who got out of the camps. He was totally broken in spirit. His whole family was wiped out. He's trying to find surviving families. He can't find any. He thought he was alone, sick, with nothing left to go on with. Then one day he gets a telegram from America that he has an uncle. He didn't know about this uncle. The uncle found out about him. And the uncle says, I want you to come to America. I'll take care of your flight arrangements. You can come to me. And so it was. As soon as he comes to America, the uncle sees him, and he's really not physically well from all the lifestyle he had over the Holocaust. And the first thing he does, he finds him all kinds of doctors to get him healthy again. That was the first thing. Okay, that was the number one thing he took care of him. Then there were monetary issues. So what did he do? The uncle set him up, set the guy up with some kind of a little business to make some kind of parnasa, to stand him up on his feet. And so it was. The guy was matzliach. The guy had some success. Okay, 20 years later, time passes. Or maybe a little more than 20 years later, whatever. So this fellow now was fortunate. He got married, had kids. He's marrying off his first kid already. And of course, there's a big chas, and everybody's dancing. And the uncle is there. The uncle's dancing with him. And for one moment in the break of the dancing, the nephew turns to the uncle and says to the uncle, thank you very much. Thank you for everything. So the uncle turns to him and says, what did you say? He said, thank you. So the uncle took him off to the side. And his face was a little bit upset, the uncle's face. He says, repeat after me word for word. I was in the concentration camps, and I came out of the concentration camps with terrible sicknesses. Repeat these words for me, please. Okay, I was in the concentration camps, and I suffered greatly, and I was physically sick. Okay. And then he goes line by line, repeats this sickness he had. Repeat after me. You had this sickness. I had this. You had this. You had this sickness. Now repeat after me. And then my uncle brought me to America. And my uncle brought me to America. And then my uncle healed me from all those sicknesses. And my uncle healed me from all those. And then my uncle set me up with a parnasa. Yada, yada, yada. The whole business over here. So, the in the beginning, the nephew says, why are you trying to make me so sad to remind me that I was in the Holocaust? Why are you trying to make me so sad that I was so sick? This is a simcha. This is a time of joy. Why are you reminding me of all those bad things? So he says like this. He says, you're saying to me, thank you. Now, what were you thanking me for? The fact that I gave your son a $10,000 check as a wedding gift, is that what you're thanking me for? The most important thing you have to thank me for is where you came from. Right? If you remember where you came from, the thank you that you give me is something altogether different. And this is what we talked about last week, this idea of Hakaras HaTov, idea of gratitude. A lot of us, you know, just go through the words and we say things and we really don't understand what we're really talking about. We say thank you. You know, because we're trained to say thank you. But a proper thank you is a thank you, and this is the critical part, that has a lot of detail. A meaningful, when God gave us a mouth, again, and one of the greatest ways to use your mouth is through Hakaras HaTov, through gratitude. If we would really genuinely, we said this last week, if you have gratitude, you'll have what to say. But now we're taking it a step more. Gratitude has to be very detailed for it to be authentic gratitude. And for something to be a detailed gratitude, that means it's going to take a lot of words to say it. Because what are you really showing gratefulness to? So when the nephew just said, I thank you. So what does that mean? Thank you for everything. You know, everything gets lost in that word everything. Let's look, what are you really thanking me for? Do you remember what it felt like when you were so sick you could hardly breathe, you could hardly move? Do you remember what that felt like? And over the last 20 years you've taken that for granted? And how I set you up and how you were totally lost? Although it's sad to think about it, but this should make you ever more happy now and ever more grateful for what's going on. And therefore, the key, and this what you see so many times with this Haggadah, so much detail in the gratitude, and we'll point it out from time to time. And therefore, you know, we're not just thanking Hashem that thank God we're Jews sitting around a Passover table. Thank you, Hashem, that we have a very nice Passover table. That's not good enough. That's very superficial type of thank you. We start in the beginning, our fathers served idols. Let's think about that. What would have happened if Hashem would not have taken you out of Egypt at all? Then you would continually, you would still be an idol worshiper. You would still be a goy. So for that gratitude to be genuine, you have to say to yourself, where would we be without Hashem's help? Where would it be? And therefore, you got to, gratitude needs a lot of detail. A lot of detail means a lot of words to say. And most people in the world don't, here's the point, don't mean what they say. And that's the worst kind of talk. They don't mean what they say. Person says, thank you. I don't think they really mean it because they don't know what they're saying. Because the thank yous usually don't come up with much gratitude. A thank you must have gratitude. And for it to have gratitude, you have to really say, where would I have been without that person's help? Where would I be with that person? Where am I now with that person's help? Then you're able to see the difference, to see that gratitude. And that's the beginning of the good speech we're talking about. And there's plenty of things to be grateful, as we mentioned last week. And here, as we begin the actual telling over of the Haggadah, that is what we're being shown. We have to go back, and Hashem just didn't take us out of Egypt. We would have been idol worshippers. Not only idol worshippers, as bad as it would become, and Hashem took us away, not just from idol worship, but He brought us close to Him. And now that we're close, and there's plenty of things we could talk, the fact that we are close to Him. And then He brings a few more verses to just prove what happened. And then let's move to the next section, which is Baruch HaMakom Baruch Hu. Here's a very important part of the Haggadah. So after this little first little section saying that our gratitude is going to start from way back, we now say a paragraph that's going to introduce the next section of Yehi She'amd. We say the following. Blessed is he who keeps his promise to Israel. Blessed is he. For the Holy One, blessed is he, calculated the end of the bondage in order to do as he had said to our father Abraham at the covenant between the portions. As it has said, and he said to Abraham, you shall know that your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will enslave them and make them suffer for 400 years. But I shall also judge the nation whom they shall serve, and after that they will come out with great wealth. We are referring now to the famous story of the Bris Bein Abasurim, the covenant between the parts that Hashem made with Avram. And that's way back in Parshas Lech Lecha. We're mentioning it at this point in the Haggadah. And we're saying, thank God. Blessed is he who keeps his promise to Israel. So let's talk about this a little bit. This is one of the seminal events in Jewish history that a lot of us don't remember, because it was such a private affair. It's just between Hashem and Avram. Hashem takes Avram out one fine day before Avram has children. And Hashem says to Avram, you're going to have children. Which is fine. Hashem says, and I'm going to give you the land of Israel. And Avram says two words. Two words. He says, Bama Eda. How do I know? How can I be sure? How can I be sure that the land of Israel is going to be our land? How can I be sure the land of Israel will be ours forever? There's a lot of discussion what he meant with these two words. A lot of discussion meant with these two words. However, after these two words, all of a sudden, the switch, the shift in the covenant. After Avram, what we're reading in Haggadah now is, it's not everything, but it's only after Avram said the words, how will I know? How will I know? And Hashem answered, you know how you know? Your children will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will enslave them and make them suffer for 400 years. Now, that's not such good news. That's not such good news. That's not such good news. So what's going on over? Why is Hashem at a covenant giving you such bad news? You're going to be slaves for 400 years. So the rabbis say the following. Now, there's a lot of discussion. I'm just going to say the main part we need to know. The Gemara says, because Avram sinned and said the two words, Bama Eda, how will I know? The Jewish people were destined to be slaves for 400 years. And there's a number of things the Gemara they discuss. They give two other examples of what he did. But that's what Gemara says. Because Avram said, Bama Eda, how will I know? The result is the Jewish people suffer for 400 years. So the obvious question that everybody asks is, I don't get it. Avram does the sin and everybody else has to suffer. That's the famous question that is asked. But how do we know it? Because that's what God told him. God said, you shall know. You want to know? How do I know? I'll tell you. You know what? You're trying to be slaves for 400 years. So what? That doesn't seem fair. So the Telzer Rav in his Sefer, Rabbi Yosef Yehuda Leib Bluch in his Shirei Das, gives an incredible answer. It's an answer from big logic. And he says the following. He says that imagine, let's say these tall buildings here. I don't know how many floors they have. I don't know about 20 floors. I don't know how many floors are there. Right? But before we imagine that, let's imagine a little 500 square foot cabin. Okay, 500 square foot cabin, you may, when you build a little cabin, you may make a little foundation, may not. And if you make the foundation a little bit crooked, it's not the end of the world because you're only putting a 500 foot cabin on anyway. But let's say you're making that building over there, it's about, I don't know, 20 stories. You're making a foundation. What happens if the foundation is not so solid on such a structure where you've got tons of concrete and glass sitting right on that foundation? What's going to happen to that building? It's not going to be good. Something's not going to be right. If it's a little off-centered, there's going to be cracks all over, the whole thing can topple over, who knows what's going to happen? When you're building a large structure, the foundation has to be solid. Now, let's say you did not make a good foundation. And now you already built up 18 floors. Oh, guy buys an apartment on the 18th floor, and they tell him, you know what, we're going to have to knock down the whole building. He says, what are you talking about? I'm sorry, but the whole building's about to fall anyway. You're going to die if you stay in this building because the foundation wasn't good. The guy says, well, it's not my fault. It's not your fault, but that's the reality, man. The reality is the foundation wasn't good. You're going to fall. Now, this is an analogy to what happened over here. Avram Avinu, he is the father of the Jewish people. Avram is the foundation of the Jewish people. And we know in Judaism, just like there is a physical DNA, depending on the physical attributes of a person, that gets passed on to the children, if you like it or not. If the father and mother are both strong people, there's a high likelihood the children will be strong. Whatever good qualities a parent physically has, generally it's in the DNA of the child. And if they're weak, it's weak qualities. But Judaism takes a step further and says the same thing works in terms of spiritual DNA. There is a spiritual DNA that Jews have. And that came from Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. And that's why we know that Jews have a certain spiritual DNA. And if you don't have it, you can assume they're not Jews. That's how you can prove a paternal suit also. If you have a paternal suit, they just check the DNA and they say, listen, this man cannot be the father. We're sorry. There's no max in the chromosomes, whatever. It's not there. Jews have a DNA. We have to be kind. We have to be bashful. Right? There's certain qualities we have to have. Baishanim, gomechasanim. These are certain qualities we have to have. Humble people we are. Right? And if you don't see a Jew with these qualities, you should be suspicious that he might not be a Jew. A Jew who is cruel? A Jew who doesn't show any kindness? We have to be very suspicious if they really are Jew. For all we know, they could have been adopted and never converted. Who knows? And there's many stories in the Talmud that talk about stories like that. People acting very un-Jewish-like. And they inspected them. They saw it was not that way. All right? So there's a certain... And where did that come from? It came from our grandparents, Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. So now Avram, not just, you know, we don't say, Avram, you know, you were great, you were the first Jew. But Avram was building a foundation of the Jewish people. He's building a foundation. And whatever he would develop in his life, there would be hundreds of generations built story after story upon that foundation. And if there's a crack in the foundation, then the entire building is threatened to fall. And therefore Avram displayed a crack in the foundation when he said the words, Bama Eda. How do I know for sure the Jews will be able to hold on to that land? Almost on his level, questioning that God would really be able to come through with what he promised. Now, if me and you would ask the question, it wouldn't be considered a sin. But for Abraham, for the great man that he was, on his level, it would be considered a sin. And therefore, when Abraham made this mistake, it now became a reality. It became a reality. There's now a crack in the foundation of Jewish people. And that's going to be transmitted to his children, to his children, to his children. And if we get deeper, there probably was a certain lack of trust in God to a certain extent, to whatever extent it was. And that gets carried on to the children. And ultimately, that could be a very destructive force as we go further and further up the skyscraper called Judaism. And therefore, it has to be repaired. It has to be repaired. And God in his infinite wisdom understands how these things have to be repaired. We're not the ones who decide how it's repaired. But the repair for these kinds of errors, in God's view, required a certain degree of enslavement and suffering, and to see how the rest of the world really behaves, and to realize that God is their only source of salvation. And I don't want to get into all the details. It's a long discussion, deserves its own class. You don't quite see the quid pro quo just because, you know, Avram lacked a certain degree of faith. But the entire experience of going into Egypt, the rabbis call it a kur habarzel, a smelting pot. In other words, just like a smelting pot cleans out any impurities from something that's pure gold or silver, so too the suffering in Egypt was able to remove whatever impurities that the Jewish people had, that they could have inherited a negative spiritual DNA from Avram Avinu, it would have to get cleaned out. Now, that needs a lot of discussion. That's beyond the scope of what I want to talk about today. But this is the point of the covenant between the parts. God made a promise. He made a promise and said, I want you to know the Jewish people are going to live in the land of Israel. I promise you. I promise you're going to have children. I promise you're going to have eternal people. I promise you're going to live in the land of Israel. Avram says, I don't know about the land of Israel. I need a little bit more confidence in that one, please. Can you give me a little more confidence that that's going to happen? And that was a sinful thing for him to say. But what do you see? You see a number of things over here. What if Avram would not have said those words? How many words did he say?
Two.
Two. How much suffering did it bring to the Jewish people?
Over.
400 years of suffering. From two words. So we see, again, how powerful speech can be in a negative way. It only took two words of Bama Eda for all of these historical events to unfold, to finally try to make a correction of what happened. Now obviously, you know, you just don't say things. There's something that was inside of Avram's soul that needed a little bit of perfection, that was a little bit off. But it meant, but until you open your mouth, God can't hit you on anything. Once you open your mouth, here you see that this whole covenant, which was started, had Avram not said these words, we would not have needed this whole Passover story. We would not have to go through all this suffering. And therefore, and the children could say, well, what did the children do to deserve it? They didn't do anything. But what happens is the children pick up the negative DNA. And it's got to be fixed up. And just like, for example, let's say a father has a congenital heart disease. He has a son. Guess what? The son has a congenital heart disease. Okay, so you say, well, I hate my father. What do you hate your father for? What did he do? What do you want from him? That's the way it goes. You're born, you got the congenital heart disease. So what can we do? Well, we can give you open heart surgery. We can take care of that. We can fix it. Okay, we'll fix it. So the same thing over here. The Jewish people, because of Avram's words, were carrying a congenital spiritual disease inside of them that could not allow them to be the chosen people that they were meant to be. Well, what do you want from us? You know, that's just the realities of life. And therefore, it's got to be repaired. And this is such a powerful lesson. What do I mean to say? When we talk, and we just talk about the four children, we have to realize our power, this whole Passover story, would have been so much different had Avram not said these two words. Had not said these two words. And the children went through a lot of suffering because of these two words. Now, let me try to maybe give a different example to make this clearer. But what we're saying is, when you open up your mouth, you got to realize it has big implications, but not just that. And people are hearing what you're saying, and they will most likely emulate the way you talk, or the way you feel, or the way you have attitudes. I am sure if a child is raised in a home of racist people, with overtly expressed racist attitudes, the child will grow up as a racist. Mm-hmm. Now, when the parents grew up, you know, everybody wasn't so politically correct. Let's say the parents were raised them in the 50s and the 60s, where there wasn't this idea of being politically correct. The biggest proof is the popularity of the sitcom All in the Family, where Archie Bunker was able to say every racial comment. You could never show that show today. Never, if you know what I'm talking about. You could never show that show today. They'd get it closed down as fast as it could. But it was the most popular show for, I don't know, 8-10 years. It was funny, it was this, but it's totally racist. So that's okay. In those days, in the 60s, it was okay. Racist was okay. I mean, it wasn't okay, but they weren't after you for this. Now imagine you're the kid who grew up in that family, but now you live in a world that is politically correct. You can get fired for this kind of talk. You make these kinds of comments at work now, you're fired. Now the kid who was raised in a family when it was okay to say racist comments, makes racist comments when it's not okay, and when they get the pink slip, he says, what's this for? This is a racist comment. Says, what are you talking about? That's what I heard in my home. I don't care if it was in your home, it's unacceptable now. And you'll suffer for what your parents did. It's not fair. It's not fair? That's reality. It's not fair with congenital heart disease. I'm sorry. That was your father. That's what you are. Your father's a racist. You're a racist. That's it. Avraham Avinu said, "B'ma'ida, how will I know? How will you know?" You know what? That was an uncalled for comment, Avram. Now again, it's Avram on his level. I don't want to, you know, compare Avram Avinu to Archie Bunker, chas v'shalom. You know, but for Avram, it was a very small sin. What he really meant wasn't that he didn't believe Hashem. I don't want to get into it, but it's a small, but for a big person, it's a little crack at the foundation up there is going to make big implications. So therefore we see that we're at the Haggadah, we're at the Seder table. You better be very careful. Whatever we're going to say, is going to have implications for future generations. If you have nothing good to say about Judaism now, it's going to have implications about future generations. If you're too quiet, you don't say anything about Yiddishkeit, your kids aren't going to say much about it either. If you have negative things to say, they're going to have negative things to say. But if you have positive things to say, they're going to have positive things to say. Two words! That's all it took. And that whole covenant comes. But now let's reverse it now. On the other hand, we see another thing. When you talk, you have to be awfully careful when you say things, when you make promises. When you make a promise, you got to keep your word. That's another part of speech. How many times people say things that they promise and they never mean on keeping it? You know, that's all the time. People, the Mishnah Pirkei Avos says, better, you know, to say a little and do a lot. The righteous say a little and do a lot, while the wicked say a lot, don't even do a little. So many people say things and they don't even realize that they're promising and they don't keep their promises. There's so many ways of understanding that. Somebody calls you up and say, you know, can you take me to the store tomorrow? Sure, no problem. That's another thing. Sure, no problem. Next day, you call them up. So, 10 o'clock, I forgot my wife has a doctor's appointment. Wait a minute. Now, you just got absolved from that promise? You made a promise. The guy was counting on you to get that right. And all of a sudden, next morning, he said, sorry, my wife has a doctor's appointment. Yeah, when did she have the appointment? Oh, it was booked weeks ago. Why did you say you're going to take me today? You know, how about when a person says, somebody just has a baby? A friend goes, you know, call me, you need anything, I'll be happy to help you. I'll do anything, you just name it. Okay, good to know, I'm such a good friend. 2 hours later, hello, yeah. Remember you said you're going to anything for me? Yeah, I need someone to do a carpool for me today. What time is that carpool? Oh, it's at 3:30. Oh, no, that's not going to work because I'm still at work. Oh, how about tomorrow morning's carpool? What time is that? All of a sudden, you name it? What do you mean you name it? I can't get anything out of you. Why'd you say whatever I can do to help? Why'd you say whatever I can do to help you? When you say whatever I can do to help you, that means I'm there for you, man. You can count on me. And whenever I hear people saying this, 9 out of 10 times, I don't even call them. Because a lot of people, you don't understand. When you say something, you know, in Yiddish, they would say, a vort is a vort. Your word is your bond. It's the only thing you got that people can't take away from you. When you say something, you got to mean what you say. And if you say something, and it in any way implies that you're going to do something for somebody, then that's a, like we said, that's a reality. That's no different than if you wrote a document, a legal document saying, I hereby say I will do this and do that, and then you know, pay this amount of that. And if you don't, you can go to court for that. As we say, your child says, "Ah, but can we go out to play today? I'm very busy today, but we will tomorrow." Okay, tomorrow comes. The kid says, "This is how about today? Oh, I didn't realize that this." You lied to the kid. Plain and simple, you lied. Did you now? If I would call you a liar, you'd say, "I'm not a liar. Remember, I'm a liar. I never lied in my life." We know you're not a liar. You told your kid we'll play tomorrow. Yeah, but I wasn't thinking about what's going to be tomorrow. Then why did you say you'll play with him tomorrow? If you look carefully at discussions that people have and things that people say, most people do not take their words seriously. And they say things and don't mean what they say. And you see over here Hashem said, I promise that these people are going to come into the land of Israel. Now, let me ask you, how much work did God have to do to make that promise come true? The whole Haggadah. Hundreds of years of Jewish history, Hashem, to keep his promise, he had to get us out of Egypt. He had to make sure there were people who still wanted to get out of Egypt. He had to bring 10 plagues. He had to split the sea. He had to, all the Dayanus, everything in the Dayanus, the manna, the this, the that, all for what? For keeping a promise. The whole Haggadah, and that's going to be the very next paragraph. You'll see it in a minute. Hashem promised we're going to be an eternal people. So how long is he on the hook for that? For 4,000 years. It's a 4,000 year commitment. So we can learn from Hashem that when you make a promise, what it means to have to keep a promise. You just don't say, and that's part of positive word power. You also talk a lot. And part of talking is to promise things to people. That is part of talking. Someone's in trouble, you want to make them feel better, help them out. You said, okay, what's the problem? The problem is, the bank's going to foreclose on me. How much do you need? I need $5,000 in the week. Don't worry, I'll take care of it. Now, those words were beautiful words. Because already you put the person at ease, didn't you? Then comes Friday. Remember you said you're going to come in? Yeah, I didn't realize all my money's tied up. Now you made things worse for him. At least in the last 4 days, he could have tried somewhere else to get a loan. Instead, he was counting on you. Right? The word is so holy, is so powerful. You see, when Hashem makes a promise, we have a whole Haggadah that only describes how Hashem keeps that promise. And let's take it even a little further. Let's look at the very end of this clause. It says, but I shall also judge the nation whom they shall serve. In Hebrew, it's also two words. The Hebrew word is don anochi. I will judge them. Just two words. That's all he said. In other words, the nation that will put the Jews, that is going to enslave them, don anochi, I will judge them. That's not a lot of words. Now, when God judged them, what did he do to them? Boy, did he do, what did he do to them? Those two words translated into 10 plagues, the destruction of Egypt at the Sea of Reeds, it was a lot more than two words. In other words, Hashem didn't have to say much, but did a lot. So you can learn from Hashem's speech and Avram's speech that Avram, by saying the wrong words, how much damage and destruction this causes. And when Hashem makes a promise, he goes out of his way, how difficult it is to keep the promise. You see how far he goes to keep that promise. And when he says, I'm going to judge these people with only two words, those two words was an ultimate destruction of the Egyptian country. That's how to be careful in what you say. So as we're going through the Haggadah and we're talking about this story, we have to remember how many times we promise to people. Positive words, it means I say what I mean. I have to say what I mean. If you don't say what you mean, then you better not open your mouth at all. And when Hashem makes a promise, you see how long it would take. No matter how long it would take, he has to back it up. A promise, a promise. If you don't keep your promise, then what's left to be said about your words? If you don't keep your promise, then how valuable are your words? Think about that. If you, let's say, have made 10 promises and you don't keep the 10 promises, what do you think about what you say? Well, I don't really mean what I say. And what I say isn't meaningful. So then I might as well say anything. It doesn't matter. Because my word isn't my bond. And you see from this section, your word has to be your bond. And even to such a point, see how much Hashem, look at the way Hashem to the nth degree keeps his word. At the very end, he says, and after that, they will come out with great wealth. When they're going to leave you, I promise you, they're going with great wealth. And what happens in Parshas Bo, a few days before the Jews have to leave Egypt, Hashem goes over to Moshe and says, Moshe, please do me a big favor. What? Go to the Jewish people and please ask them, please, they should borrow lots of wealth from the Egyptians. Because they made a promise to Avram that they're going to go out in great wealth. And I have to keep my promise. That's how far a promise has to be kept. And of course, what are we talking about? You think Hashem wouldn't keep his promise? And many people give a beautiful explanation of exactly what is this great wealth. And you know the famous statement of the Dubna Magid. The Dubna Magid says, well, what do you mean? He says, Rashi over there says, Hashem says, because I don't want that tzaddik Avram to complain that I didn't keep my word. That's what Hashem says. I said, I'm going to judge these people, and they're going to go out with great wealth. They're impoverished. They're going out in a couple of days. There's no money there. Tell them to borrow. Let them out with lots of wealth. So I don't want Avram to complain I didn't keep my word. Now, you look at that, you know, there's a lot to be discussed over here. Now, obviously, you know, what's going on? God's word that Avram will complain he didn't keep his word? How about the fact that you have to keep your word even without Avram complaining? Isn't that something to be worried about? So the Dubna Magid is a beautiful mashal, which I've said once in the past. Dubna Magid says about a father who sent his son to be a, what do you call it, to learn a trade. What's the word?
Apprentice.
An apprentice. Sent to be an apprentice, and usually be an apprentice for a couple years. At the end of the apprenticeship, when it's over, the custom is that the work, the craftsman gives the apprentice a little gift, some money, something before he leaves. So the craftsman gives the apprentice, it's a young boy, 12-year-old boy, he's worked there 2-3 years, he gives him a check, $500. The kid runs home, goes to his father, starts crying. He says, what's the matter? So I expect him to give me a nice present at the end. And all he gave me was a piece of paper. I said, let me see that piece of paper. Check for $500. So now father's smart. He understands why the kid's upset. Kid never saw a check in his life before. Can you imagine if someone never saw a check in their life before? And all they know is like gold and silver and stuff like that. Give him a piece of paper with some scribbling on it. It's worthless. The kid's crying. So the father's smart. He goes to the craftsman. He says, you know, thank you very much for this $500 check. I really appreciate it. But the problem is my son doesn't know the value of a check. Doesn't know the value of a check. So do me a favor. Here, take the check. Go to Toys R Us. Buy him an iPad with the apps and all the stuff that all the kids like. And that'll run you, you know, $500, whatever. And present him with the Game Boy and this and that and the toys that he appreciates. He'll be very happy. That's all it was. Same thing, Hashem and Yeshua. When Hashem promised that Jews would go to great wealth. Now, when God tells you that something's of great wealth, what is great wealth in God's eyes? Is it gold and silver? What is great wealth? A rechushka, a great bounty.
Knowledge.
There's only one great bounty, knowledge. Hashem's going to give us the Torah. We're going to leave Egypt and 7 weeks later we're going to get the Torah. That's the greatest wealth in the world. That's what Hashem really meant. What's money? Money's here today, gone tomorrow. Real wealth is knowledge. Knowledge, godly knowledge, that's real wealth. That was the promise. But unfortunately, Jewish people, when they were leaving Egypt, they didn't know the value of Torah. They're like a little child who doesn't know the value of a check. So Hashem said, you know, I know I'm keeping my word. I know I'm going to keep my word because I'm going to give them the Torah. That's the great wealth. But Avram, their Zaidi, is going to come to him with a complaint. He's going to say, listen, you know, you also said you're going to enslave them and make them suffer. That they understood really well. Every time they got the sting of the lash and a kid got killed, they understood it on their level what suffering was. Now you're going to give them great wealth on a level that they don't understand? That's not going to work. That would not be considered that you kept your promise. Even though you kept it, but not in their eyes would they consider it. So do it in a way that they understand. If they understand that wealth is money, give them money. And that's what Hashem... It wasn't that Hashem would ever not keep his word, but by keeping his word the way he meant to, people would interpret it as not keeping the word. They'd think, where's the wealth? That's the Torah. What's the Torah word? They didn't know yet. They were still slaves. So you see how far Hashem went to make sure that his word was kept. That's how far he went to the nth degree. And that all came from what? The fact that you open up your mouth. You have to be careful what you say. They tell a story with the Chafetz Chaim. Yeah, the Chafetz Chaim, he was the one who wrote the book on Shmiras HaLosh. Chafetz Chaim published many books. Many books. Now the printing presses in those days were not as efficient as the printing presses in these days. Now, if you were just a regular businessman and you didn't have the integrity of the Chafetz Chaim, you got the books printed, you sold them, and people bought them. But all of a sudden you buy them and some pages missing, pages stuck together, the print didn't come out so good. They didn't have the high resolution computers like we have now. Most of them said, you know, too bad. Chafetz Chaim had every book that he sold inspected. Every book.
Wow.
At least to make sure all the pages are there, all pages opened. He didn't want to charge somebody for something that wouldn't be. Anyway, now he couldn't obviously check all those by himself. So he had people help him. And one of the people that would help him from time to time was his daughter. So one day the Chafetz Chaim thanked his daughter and said to the daughter, can you please help? I need you to help for a couple hours. I got a whole shipment of svarim that got to be checked. Can you please check a few of these svarim? So I said, Abba, you know, I want to go with my friends now. I'm probably going to this, that. You know, Abba, you know, let me go now. And when I come back later, I'll check 1,000 of them. He says, okay, you can go. She comes back a few hours later. The house is filled with books. He says, what's this? He says, here's the 1,000 you said you're going to check. He said, Abba, I didn't mean 1,000. He says, you said 1,000. 1,000 is 1,000. You're going to have to check 1,000 books. She learned that you got to keep your word. You know, when you're upset with your child and you said, I told you 1,000 times to be quiet. You don't want to say that. Because I don't think, no matter how bad your kid is, you haven't told them 1,000 times. Unless when they're much older, maybe. But not when they're 4 years old. See, your word has to be a word. If your word isn't a word, then your words are worthless. That's the whole point. So if we want to have positive word power, we got to know that the words that I am saying are genuine words. Okay, now this all leads us up to the next part of the Haggadah. The very famous V'hi Sha'am Dalavoseinu. And we're told to pick up our cup of wine. V'hi Sha'am Da, V'hi Sha'am Da. We pick up this cup of wine. And what do we say? This is what has stood by our fathers and for us. This. For not just one alone has risen against us to destroy us, but in every generation that rises against us to destroy us. And the Holy One, blessed be He, saves us from their hand. So all the rabbis asked a number of questions. What is this? This is what stood by our fathers. What do you mean this? What's the this? The he. This has stood by our fathers and us. What's the this? So some say the simple meaning is the one we just said before, the covenant. Blessed be He, He keeps His promise to Israel. He made a covenant, He made a promise. That's the promise that kept us going. That promise. Because in every generation, people have tried to destroy us. And Hashem says, you will be an eternal people. I promise you'll be an eternal people. So that promise is such a strong promise. For the rest of history, Hashem has to make sure to keep His word. That's the simple meaning. But then the question is, but why are we picking up the cup? Why are we picking up the cup? And now we're going to come to the other issue. These issues go back and forth through the Seder. What is this cup? So I've seen this in many Haggadahs. Many Haggadahs say this idea. He says, the Jewish people, they were able to leave Egypt because we didn't change our language. We didn't change our clothing. We didn't change our dress. And basically, we did not assimilate amongst the non-Jews. Only 1/5 of the Jews left Egypt. 4/5 died. And certainly, those are the 4/5 who assimilated into the Egyptian society. And the commentaries say, we have 4 cups of wine because those 4 cups of wine express the 4 expressions of redemption. Now, what does wine have to do with the redemption? So the rabbis make the following suggestion. Something very interesting about wine. Wine comes from a vine, a grapevine. You cannot, certain vines can be grafted with other vines to make other fruits. Something very interesting in the world of botany, you cannot graft a grapevine with any other fruit. It doesn't graft with anything else.
What's graft?
When you take, let's say, what's a tangerine? It's an orange crossed with a... with a grapefruit? I don't know.
Tangerine.
What?
Tangerine.
Something else.
Well,
whatever. You know what I'm talking about. But you take 2 different vines, put them together, and get a different fruit. Okay? It's, as so to speak, an intermarriage between 2 different fruits, right? So the grapevine does not, quote-unquote, intermarry. It doesn't assimilate. You can't take a grapevine and match it with anything. It doesn't go with anything else. And this is what the rabbis have told us. And now we come back to the food. Remember, we said there's 2 things we have to do to have a guarded night. We have to make sure what goes in our mouth and what comes out of our mouth. We've been focusing a lot on what comes out of our mouth, but now we're going to go back to what goes into our mouth. It's a very interesting law that the rabbis have. Number of laws. Can you go into a non-Jewish person's house and you buy all the food he is going to make for you? You went to Sobeys and bought all the food. Right? You koshered his oven. And you say, okay, you're an excellent chef, and he's a non-Jew. And the non-Jew is going to cook you dinner. Okay? You're going to bring him a bottle of wine, a few cases of wine. He's going to open the wine and pour you the wine. He's prepared for you a beautiful meal. It's 100% kosher. can we eat at that meal?
No.
What?
No.
No. For many reasons. Because the rabbi said the following laws. You cannot eat food that is made by non-Jews, even though it's 100% kosher. You cannot drink wine that has been touched by non-Jews when it's, once it's been opened, that it's been touched. It's called Stam Yarod. Okay, unless it's Vavushal. Okay, there's details. I don't want to get into the details right now. But generally speaking, a normal bottle of wine that has not been pre-cooked, a normal bottle of wine that has not been pre-cooked, if a non-Jew touches it, you got to spill it out. You got to spill it out. That's the law. Now, why in the world would the rabbis make such a loss? What's wrong with them? Isn't it good enough that it's kosher? So the rabbis understood the following, that eating food can take on many characteristics. One objective of eating food is to sustain oneself. But the Talmud does tell us that there is a concept that eating food with other people bring people together.
Simcha.
There is a, not even simcha. But if, when you eat next to another person, you're eating from the same plate or the same meal, it brings you closer because you're both being sustained from the same food. You feel a certain connection. That's why this whole expression, you know, let's do lunch. It's not so much to eat the food, it's the company that you have with the food. It creates a whole social environment that brings a closeness to people, which is not a bad thing. Which is not a bad thing. If two Jews sit down together and are eating food, they'll feel close to each other. That's not a bad thing. But the rabbi said, if you're going to start eating meals that non-Jews prepare for you and drink wine that non-Jews pour for you, then that's the first step of a slippery road that can make all kinds of problems for you. And therefore the rabbi said, you know, God made a promise that you will be an eternal people. But God can't do it on his own. He can, if Haman wants to destroy us, what is it? It said, for not one alone has tried to destroy us, and every generation is trying to destroy us. That's true. And Hashem can stop that. No matter how terrible Hitler was, and he did such disruption, at the end of the day, Hashem stopped him. Hashem stopped him at the end. Haman tried to destroy us, Hashem stopped him. Hashem will stop every enemy from coming. Hashem will do his side of the bargain to make us an eternal people. But you can't blame him if we ourselves give up on being the eternal people. If after Hashem saves us, says, thanks for saving me, I think I'm going to start living like a goy now. So Hashem says, well, I can't save you from that. You got to save yourself from your own mistakes. So therefore, on the one hand, we say God made a promise, and he made a promise that we're an eternal people. But part of this Leil Shimurim, this night of protection, we say you gotta watch what goes into your mouth. And on the simple level, you gotta make sure you only eat kosher food. That's true. But the rabbis have extended what kosher food is. Kosher food isn't just what the food is essentially, but also who's been touching it, who's been preparing it, and what kind of social relationships will you develop from the food that you are eating. And if you cannot drink wine that a non-Jew pours for you, you will not socialize with him in the ways that you normally could. If you cannot eat a meal that he prepares for you, you cannot socialize. And wine is obviously the greatest of all. Now, there's all kinds of details in halacha that I don't want to go into. That's not the point. But the point is, you know, when a non-Jew goes and pours you a glass of wine, that you're at work. And let's celebrate the fact that we finished our project. And we caught the deal. And somebody brings out a bottle of wine. Let's all drink a little wine. And they said, you, Milton, we brought you a kosher one. It has an OU on it. But it happens not to be cooked. And they pour the wine. You, sorry, I can't drink it. What do you mean? What's wrong with it? Now, you can't say the real reason. Because the real reason is because I'm not supposed to socialize with you. That's the real answer.
I'm allergic.
You have to remember, this is a very unpolitically correct statement that we're talking about now. But this is the difference. We said this in the first class. A Jew has a godly soul. A non-Jew does not. If the non-Jew would like to have a godly soul, let him become a Jew. He'll get a godly soul. The Jews didn't have godly souls until Avram converted, as it were. A non-Jew is a subject in God's realm that he takes care of. But he is not a godly person. He's not a divine individual. He's a rational being, a rational animal. It's not meant to insult the non-Jews. Chas v'shalom. We're just meant to praise what Jews are. That's all I'm doing. All the people who believe in evolution, and that's what, in the schools, that's the only thing you're allowed to teach. You're not allowed to teach creationism. Evolution basically says that human beings are rational animals. That's what they're saying. No one's going to argue with that. They're rational animals. Judaism says, fine, but Jews are divine beings. Because God blew a breath of spirit of life into us. We're a divine being. Now, as offensive as people can take it, and you don't mean to be offensive, is they live for a different purpose of life, and you live for a different purpose of life. And if you're going to begin to socialize with them, you're going to start blending in with them. And as nice as they are as non-Jews, and they can be wonderful non-Jews, there's nothing wrong with them. They're very nice non-Jews, and they have a purpose in God's world. But it's not your purpose. And therefore, you gotta help me make the deal come true. Remember, the whole point of the mouth is you're the godly person. The mouth expresses God. So what goes in is just as important as what goes out. If what goes in is the wine that the non-Jew pours for you, then you're going to become like that non-Jew. You're running great risks. And that's part of the Hishamda. So the four expressions of redemption is because since Jews could, the ones who survived Egypt were the ones who did not assimilate. And then when we pick up the cup of wine to say that because our fathers knew not to assimilate with the non-Jews, Vihi, and that is what keeps us different from the rest, and that's what keeps the promise true. So now we've gone back to what we eat. That's why we're picking up the cup of wine over. We're talking about how to talk properly, and how to eat, and what to eat, and what to do. And this wine is a very important thing. Let me share with you a story that Hanuch Teller once said many years ago in one of his books. The story took place in World War I. World War I, if you recall, was the Battle of the Trenches. You could be, you know, hundreds of people would die just to take the next trench, which might be 5-10 feet. So, you know, this can go on forever. It's just crazy. So there's happened to be a Jewish soldier fighting in the German army, and they've been fighting like for 3 years already. Well, anyway, they didn't discuss the details, but this Jewish German soldier comes up with some novel ideas how you could take large chunks of land very quickly without trenches anymore. And they had some major successes for a while. So, the German general, the Ramatkal, says, you know what, I want to give you some honor. I want to honor you. I want you to come to my home. We're going to make a special gathering. I'm going to give you a medal. You did a big thing for us. You're helping us out a lot. Now, let's backtrack to another thing. This Jew was not a religious Jew. And before he went to battle, even if you're not religious, you want to go to a rabbi for a blessing. It doesn't hurt to get a blessing. Because, you know, you go to war, a lot of people die in war. He goes to rabbi for a blessing. Rabbi says, you know what? If you want God to protect you, I know you're not a religious Jew, but you've got to promise him you're going to keep one mitzvah. One mitzvah. If you keep one mitzvah, let's keep one. So what mitzvah should I keep, rabbi? He says, well, davening, should pray. Rabbi, I'm not going to do that. I'm not such a religious guy. I'm not going to do that. Okay, how about putting on tefillin once a day? Rabbi, just forget it. So the rabbi's going down the list. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do this. I can't do this. I said, okay, what can I ask him to do that wants to be so hard? Because he's not going to have to do it hardly or ever at all. Promise me you will never drink wine that a non-Jew touches. Now, going into war, not much, you never, who's ever going to drink wine? That's not part of the rations you get. Rabbi, I'll do that one. I will not drink wine that a non-Jew touches. Oh, that promise was made 3 years ago. Now he's invited to the general's quarters. General's got all his food over here. And he says, and now we'd like to make a toast to Private so-and-so, Private Schwartz. And they pass around glasses, and the general, the Goyish general, is pouring the wine to each and every guy. The guy's got the glass of wine. Then all of a sudden he remembers. He made a promise to the rabbi 3 years ago. Great time to remember, huh? He's got the couple of them right here. So, oh my God, that's what I'm going to do. Now, this is not, this is like 1916s, and it's not the world of tolerance. Religious freedom here. If he's going to tell the general, I can't drink it, who knows what's going to happen. But the other hand, he promised the rabbi. It was the only thing he ever promised, and he kind of felt that that kept him alive for the last 3 years. He doesn't know what to do. So in that second, that probably felt like years, all of a sudden, a bomb drops not far from the headquarters where this party was. So for a moment, it's like a noise. So he runs to the window to make it look like he wants to see what happened. You know, but that's not unusual to run to see where the noise is from. Mm-hmm. And he goes to the window. He just happens to spill out the wine, and then the tumble, no one will notice. And he comes back like they drank the cup already. That's what he was hoping. But unfortunately, another person saw what he did. And saw that he planned on spilling out the wine. He goes right to the jail. You know what Schwartz did? Schwartz took the wine you met. He thought you were lucky. He spilled the wine out. So the general looks at Schwartz. Did you do that? He says, yes. And the general says, awfully upset. He says, that's it. Instead of a party, writes new orders, going back to the front. Oy gewalt, he's going back to the front. Now this guy, he's so mad. He's so mad at Hashem and this stupid mitzvah of the wine. He's so mad at the rabbi. The rabbi made me promise of all the stupid things to promise. I could have probably not got a cushy job in one of the offices as an officer. And I'm going back to the front. So he takes his bags. He takes the train. They drop him off at the train station. And then while he was going there, all of a sudden this big commotion was going on. Big tumult. And he's asking, what's going on? So, you know, back at headquarters, a lot of rockets went and demolished the headquarters. Everybody there is dead. Vehisha Amdalav was saying, this is what kept our fathers alive. It's Hashem's promise, yes, but we have to do our part. We have to make sure what comes into our mouths is the right things. And even though the food is 100% kosher, but the idea is, eating has a very social context. And in terms of the social context, we have to be very careful that we use the food we eat in the right social context and not with the wrong social context. Because at the end of the day, food is what separates us from everybody else. Okay. Now, so I'm going to just say a few other...
Jump to the Fikoman.
Well, I don't know what I'm going to jump to right now. I have to see. I've got, let's say, another 10 minutes to go. Another 10 minutes to go. Okay, let's come to the meal now. Let's come to the meal. Let's skip the rest of the Haggadah. Okay, now hopefully, if you've been learning this Haggadah, like as it is, if you put the three classes, we spend 3 hours. Yeah. So theoretically, you could already be spending 3 hours and we're not even halfway through the Haggadah. I don't know if your guests will allow you to do this. I don't know if it's practical. But I proved to you it can be done. And if I had another 3 hours, maybe I could get up to Dayenu. Right? So it can be done. And we've shown how you could learn how to speak. And the rest of Haggadah is just more details of the beautiful things that Hashem did for us, and et cetera, et cetera. But now we have to come to the critical point. And the critical point is... Now that we're finished with all the talking and the talking and the talking and the talking, now what do we do? So what do? We take some matzah, and you have to eat a kazayis of matzah. Kazayis of matzah is like a whole machine matzah by itself. Now I know about you, but I like matzah with cream cheese, matzah with margarine, butter, matzah with chopped liver, matzah with jam. Now that's up to something good. Matzah with tzibbalach. You know, that's onion, fried onions and eggs. Mm-hmm. You know? No, you're just eating the matzah plain. Why? Because that's the mitzvah. And then you gotta eat the mor. You gotta eat the romaine lettuce. A kazayis of that. Something as large as this piece of paper with the leaves. You're gonna eat that. And then you gotta eat a sandwich of that same thing one more time. And then we come to the meal. Now here is the real critical part, and the next part about the eating that some of us may like to hear or may not like to hear. And the Piazetzer Rebbe, let me just quote one short sentence of what he says about what it means to be a Jew. He says our ultimate goal is to transform ourselves from being a maidservant's child to being the child of the king. And in our service of God, to move closer to him from behind the millstone to the king's palace and his throne of glory. And what the Pious Essener Rebbe is saying, that's really the story about Judaism, but it's really the story of the Seder night, that we have to have a quality of rulership. To be like the king's son. Not just a maidservant, but to be a child of the king. We have to be royal. We have to be royalty, because that's what we are. We are children of Hashem. That is royalty. So the question is, how do you get royalty? So he explains that royalty, every type of royalty or rulership needs a ruling spirit, which basically, in a nutshell, means an incredible amount of self-control. You see, people think being a king means you boss everybody else around. I'm the king, I can tell everybody what to do. But the rabbis explained that the real king has to first know how to boss himself around. The best king is a king who can rule over himself. If he can rule over himself, and you can say, well, I don't know, that doesn't seem to be such a great job, because how many subjects do I have when I'm ruling over myself? The answer is, do you know how many different hundreds of thousands of impulses you have during a day? Somebody insulted you, your first impulse is to get him back. Somebody, the person did something that was questionable, you're going to get upset at them. All kinds of impulses. And you have to be the king over your impulses to control them. You can't do this. You're not allowed to insult a person back. You're not allowed to cheat. What about a great opportunity to make some money if you just cheat a little bit? No, the king says not. Who are you talking to? My impulses. A real king is a person who has real impulses. And what we have tried to accomplish on this night is to show that we have a tremendous amount of self-control. Because at the end of the day, a person, if you cannot control yourself, you're not really a royal person at all. Freedom does not mean I'm free to do whatever I want. Freedom means I'm free to express the godly nature of who I am. And the godly nature of who I am is a person who acts godly, and God has a lot of self-control. You just don't do things because you have the power, but self-control. Now, self-control manifests itself in so many ways. Now, for example, we talked about keeping kosher. You have to have self-control to keep kosher because trade food is very appetizing. And you never know, when you get into hand-to-hand combat with a piece of trade food, you don't know who's going to win sometimes. You know, you come to the store, the hechsher isn't such a good hechsher, you don't know, some people say it's kosher, but it does have a COR in it, does that, and you really like this kind of food, and you know, you can fall into all kinds of avarice. Part of being careful of what goes into your mouth, says the Pious Essener Rebbe, is there's another mitzvah the Torah has, it's called Kedoshim Tiyu, we have to be a holy people. Holy people mean, although the food is permitted to be eaten, you still don't gluttonize. Being a glutton over kosher food is not a ruling spirit. It's not a person who has a divine soul. A divine soul doesn't eat like a pig, even if all the food is kosher. And to be able to eat food that's kosher, or to do these right things, and a lot of times you're going to come with major challenges in your life. He says the best thing is to have little practices now and then. Practices of self-control. Not to hurt yourself, but to show that you're the boss and the rest of the world doesn't boss over you. Because a real king, a real person's royal, has his own self-sense of his own royalty. And he controls, before you control others, be a king over your own life. Hashem took us out of Egypt because now we can control our destiny, control your own life. And the Pious Essener Rebbe says the best way you could do that is find situations where you self-impose upon yourself certain restrictions, not because you want to be an ascetist, but because you want to show that you can control yourself. So he says, for example, he says once in a while, usually you have a coffee with sugar and tea and all this, and milk. He says one day, take a coffee black. Why? Just to show that you can control yourself. Once in a while, when they offer you chicken and roast, and who doesn't go for the roast?
Take chicken.
You take the chicken. Lama kacha. Why? Because I want to show that I have self-control. Because he says, you know, it's just like, you know, in football or baseball and all sports, you know, before they play the real game, in football especially, before the real game, there's something called a scrimmage. What that means is the team before it takes on another team, you have the team plays against itself in game-like conditions. And that's practicing. And if you can do well, when you're practicing, when you get to the real thing, you'll have a chance of winning. He says, what we need to do is we have to practice. We have to practice. Are you going to wait for the Yetzer Hara to give you a big, big tiber that you can fall into? How do you know you're going to control yourself? You know how you know? You have to practice self-control. If you don't practice it, you're never going to have it. You know, the day will come when the Yetzer Hara wants you to do this big aveira. If you haven't practiced resistance, how do you know you're going to be able to resist? You know, we know that I'd hate to talk too much about sports, but you know, what's the difference between a great football team and a not such a good football team? You know, or any sporting team. It could be anything, but the idea is, because the great teams, they practice the fundamentals over and over and over and over and over a million times. You know, they don't work on trick plays, you know, to fool the other team to get a quick score. No, they work on fundamentals like blocking and tackling and throwing. And they do it a million times when they have to do it in the real game condition. They don't have to think. It just goes. And the word is execution. They have to execute flawlessly because they practice it a million times. And then win the battle. Well, we have a battle every day with our Yetzer Hara. And those are big battles. And when the Yetzer Hara picks on us, he wants to catch us when we're not ready. When we catch them, we're not ready, we're not battle-toughened, we lose. And then we don't reflect the godly person that we are. Says the P.S. Etzer Rebbe, a good thing to always do is to practice. Under in simulated game conditions. So when one day the HR wants you to eat something that's not kosher, you've practiced a lot of times to say no when things were also very appetizing. So every day, he says, you don't have to do it every day. It'll make your life miserable. But just show yourself you can do it. Once a week, whatever. You say, this meal, I'm going to eat very little. I could eat more. I'd like to eat more. And I don't want to make, I'm not doing this, I'll suffer. Just that I can control myself. So, and it's interesting. The main word for food, if you take one word in Hebrew for food, what's that one word? Lechem. Mm-hmm. Lechem. Even though lechem means bread, mm-hmm. but lechem usually means, you know, bread means all food. Lechem has the same letters, lochem, to fight. Eating is a war. Yeah. Eating is a war. It's a battle. They call it the Battle of the Bulge.
Thank God I don't remember all these.
Right? It's the Battle of the Bulge. There's a real war. What's the war? The war is between your godly soul and your animalistic soul. It's a war. When the animalistic soul wins, then you're not a free person. When we say that a Leil Shimurim, a night of guarding, means you have to be careful what goes in your mouth and what comes out of your mouth, it's not just a question of kosher anymore. It's a question how the food goes in your mouth. How much food goes in your mouth? How do you eat the food? Do you eat the food like a godlike person, like a prince? Or do you eat it like an animal, but it's kosher? And a whole year long, we may not be careful of these things. But the Rebbe says you should always, once in a while, once a week, take your coffee black. Why? So I can show I don't have to have it this way. I can control myself. Now, Hashem wants you to enjoy the world. That's okay. But there's a fine line, a slippery slope between enjoying the world and becoming a slave to the world. And remember, this is the holiday of freedom. There are people who are free, but they're slaves to food. They're slaves to any pleasures. And ultimately, that doesn't make them a godly person. So it's always good to be doing this. Now, if you have to take one night of the year to practice, what should be the one night of the year to practice this? It should be the Seder night. The Seder night, we just said, you want to be the best person you could be. Even though you're not a tzaddik the whole year long. A whole year long, you may not be so careful the way you speak. You may not be so careful with your kashrus. But one night a year, or two, be the best you can be. And that means how you eat. If you spend the night spending 3-4 hours, I'm not everybody can, and I appreciate you have family and children and this and that, and you can't always, I understand that. But if you could spend hours talking about learning how to talk beautifully, as we've been demonstrating, then you have to also come to the real battle. What are you going to eat? There's an interesting halacha. The halacha says like this, that the dessert, when we lived in the temple times, we had the paschal offering. The final thing you ate was the paschal offering. You had to eat a kazayas, approximately a couple ounces. Okay. Now, there was a special law. It was the last thing you ate. All right. And there's a special law about this. We don't find in any other law of eating. And the law is you have to eat the Korban Pesach still with an appetite. You have to have an appetite. And this is after you've had your meal. You have to have an appetite. If you come out, I'm stuffed. There's great questions if you have even fulfilled the mitzvah of eating the Korban Pesach. That's a quite unusual law, because many of us walk away from meals stuffed, nunga blusen and all this. But why is such a law? Because that's the whole point. The Korban Pesach means Hashem passed over you. You now have a mouth that's free to speak. You're a godly person. When you're eating that Korban Pesach, you have to feel you got out of Egypt. When you're eating that Korban Pesach, that's what, remember we said a couple of weeks ago, in the beginning after Kiddush, all you can have is a vegetable and water, because that's all an animal's allowed to eat. And you want to eat meat, you got to grow up, you have to be a good boy. By the end of the Seder, hopefully you're allowed to eat meat, because now you're acting like a godly person. So now the meal's there. All of a sudden, we were great. We mommy said I'd go to bed in 2-3 hours. It was an amazing Seder. Now let's eat. So watch it. You're going to lose everything you just gained in the last 3 hours. You took care of what came out of your mouth. Baruch Hashem. Hashem's very happy with you. Now you be careful what goes in. What do you mean? Everything's glatt kosher. Everything 100%. I paid 3 times the price. No chametz at all. He says, but you're not supposed to eat 3 times the amount. Listen, it's 12 o'clock. You already had what? What was the diet Hashem gave you? Have a matzah. Not exactly the most tasty food in the world, but it'll sustain you, it's nourishing. The Mishnah Pirkei Avos says, Kachi darkei to the Torah, this is the way of Torah. Paspa melech tochal, eat a little bread with some salt. Mayim b'masura tishta, a little bit of water. And sleep on the floor. Not that you have to, but you could if you needed to. Not that I have to, not that you have to always eat matzah, but if I needed to, I could. I'm not a slave to food. And that food is just, it's the symbol of everything else that's out in the world. It's the big cars and the big yachts and the big, all the things you don't need in life. The excesses in life. Excesses in life. And that's what we're slaves to, all those excesses in life. At the Seder, at least one night of the year, you want to show God you can be the best Jew that you can be. So the best Jew that you can be is, you know what, it's late already. You've said a haggadah, you've used your mouth so beautifully. You've eaten a whole matzah, you've eaten a whole mor, eat another matzah. How much more is in the tank already? What are you talking about? All the highest wives get up in arms. What do you mean? We prepared fish, and we prepared soup, and we prepared matzah balls, and we made a roast, and we had a kugel, and a this, and a that, and everything. And I'm going to get insulted if you don't eat all the food, because I have to show off how great a cook I am, and what kind of a good Jewish mother I am. And we stuff our faces. He says, this is not, this is, and then we come down, I'm full. And your mouth's, you're pushing it in, barely able to get it in there. Because you gotta eat it. How much would that be coming? Another whole matzah! It's easy, you go to certain homes, when it comes to the matzah, you take a little fraction, you're not even full of mitzvahs, you don't need a whole matzah. But for the roast, there was lots of room. For the mitzvahs, there was no room for the food. But for the other Buddhas, let's not say we pack it in. Again, I'm not saying this is a law. This isn't a law. I'm not going to say Chasam anyone's a sinner if they have an overeating meal. But one thing's for sure, a holy person you ain't. And you may not be a holy person all year long, but one night a year, God wants to give you the chance to be a holy person. Yeah, he comes the next morning, you're going to fret on the roast and everything else. We know what kind of people we are. But at least to know, get a little picture of what we could be, the best people we could be. At the end of the day, don't you want to be a person who can just look at the food and say no? There's a great rabbi who said the following, anybody who can eat a meal and walk away after eating half the meal is a greater person than a person who fasts the whole day. Because you fast the whole day, you're not in combat. You're on furlough.
I'm not tempted.
You're not, I'm not, it's a fast, you know, we have fast. You have kippur, it's not a big deal. You know you can't eat. But once the food's on the plate, and it's all, we say, okay, now I'm telling you, half of that, oh, it can't be.
That's so good.
That's a real mochama. And that's what the Rebbe is saying, and that's what the Seder night is supposed to bring us to that point, that after you have the matzah, yeah, the rabbi said there's certain customary foods, if you eat an egg, that is the custom. It's brought down a custom, because the egg reminds us the temple was destroyed. We have to remember that that was destroyed. And yes, you know, to fulfill the mitzvah yontif, you have to have a little piece of meat. You have to have a little piece of meat, because the rabbi said you have to have a little meat on yontif. So God says, so I'll have a little piece of meat. Again, I'm not legislating how much one should eat over here. I don't want to, you know, destroy your whole seders.
Okay,
but one thing's for sure, the food is the least important thing of the Seder night, 100%. People who make it a big deal is because unfortunately they have nothing better to fill their Seder with. You're going to fill that Seder with something. If you fill it with words of Torah, with words of positive speech, all you want at the end of that Seder is a drink of water because your throat is parched. And I'll eat whatever God tells me I have to eat. I have to eat a matzah, I have to eat a mor, I have to eat some haroises, I have to eat another matzah. The rabbi says I should eat an egg, I'll eat an egg. And I'm so full of Hashem. Okay, and I have to eat a little bit of meat. Okay, Hashem says I'll eat it. But I'm really not full. And now for dessert! Dessert, yes! Chocolate a la mode, king, this, that, it's unbelievable! No, dessert! Another matzah. The Afikoman. But that Afikoman, remember, if you could eat the Afikoman while you're still hungry, you know what that means? It means what we said 2 weeks ago. When we take that Afikoman, we hit it, remember? We hit it because we said the greater part of the person is the soul, and that's what's hidden. Then when you're bringing it out after 3-4 hours of making a proper Seder, that Afikoman represents the bigger part of you, your soul. Then you're able to crunch a little bit on what it feels like to be a holy person. If you can eat the Afikoman and you're still hungry, then you've won the battle, at least tonight, and you are a holy person. And you could say that tonight I left Egypt, at least for one night I left Egypt. And you know, just like as they used to say, although they're out of business, you know, you take that picture of that Kodak moment. Remember that Kodak moment? You know, the child smiled just that way. You'll never catch that for years. And you have that to remember forever. You have to make that Kodak moment at the Seder. That moment, the holiest, you know, you're going to know if you had a good Seder is when you're looking, it's almost 1:23, it's Chatzos, and you realize you spent most of the time in the Haggadah, much less time at the table, much less food at the table, and you come to, and now the real, the test, you eat the Afikoman, are you hungry for the Afikoman? Or are you stuffed for the Afikoman? If you're hungry for the Afikoman, then that's what they say, it's the bread of faith. It brings you great faith. And then when you finish the Afikoman, you spend the rest of the night singing praises to Hashem, thanking Hashem, Nirtzi, you've accepted me. And then you can talk and say, L'shana Abba B'Yerushalayim. If all the Jews would have such a Seder, I promise you, if every Jew would have such a Seder, no question would be, L'shana Abba B'Yerushalayim, Hashem should bless us. We should be able to have that happen very soon. Amen.